John 1, verse, John 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise and take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews, therefore, said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered him, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. And afterward Jesus, finding him in the temple, said unto him, Behold, thou art whole, art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Now, I just want to make a few comments on this passage of Scripture this morning and look at some thoughts that are here that should make us think of some of the great things involved in the salvation of sinners. Some things that are very, very important. And they're illustrated in one way or another in this account of this man at the pool at Bethesda. Now, the Bible tells us here that in verse 1, I want you to notice this verse. This is a real burdensome thing. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. A feast of the Jews. Now, it used to be a feast of Jehovah. It was called the Feast of Jehovah. But now it's called the Feast of the Jews. You know, that's like a lot of things that have happened today, is that people have, God's people have hijacked things, such as the church, as if it were ours to do with as we want, to take it or leave it, or whatever, and do that with other things of God, but yet God is left out of those things that are really the things of God. We live in a day that has culminated to a great extent in what we find today in much of Christianity. In Revelation chapter 3 and in verse 20, in that letter to the church at Laodicea, which was the last of the seven churches, and the one that many Bible believers believe that it represents the church of the last days, Jesus is found standing outside the door of that church. In Revelation 3 and 20, he said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. You know, this is what I wonder how much this may be true today, that the Lord is really on the outside. He'd like to be on the inside. When you read Revelation chapter 1, you see this great depiction of the glorified Christ in the midst of the seven candles. And the seven candles represent the churches. And the Lord is centerfold there. He should be centerfold today. He ought to be kept centerfold in all of the things that pertain to the Lord. Now I want us to look at this man that Jesus asked, wilt thou be made whole? And I want to see just three simple things. I want us to see who he was with and where he was and what he wanted, the question that he was asked. Now, first, let's look at who he was with. This is so representative today of mankind. The Bible says in verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. In other words, when Jesus came this day, he found a tremendous number, a huge mass of humanity laying up in these porches, which could also be thought of as docks. And they were laying up in those porches by the hundreds upon hundreds of hundreds in all stages of disease. And the Bible tells us in verse 4 what their desire was. The Bible tells us they wanted to be the first ones to get in the water when this angel came and troubled it. Because remember, the first one to get in that water after the angel came and troubled the water would be healed of his disease. But I thought about this, and I was reading this passage. All of these people seemed like they wanted help, but they really weren't that much interested, if they were thinking of it at all, about being made whole. You know, there are a lot of people today, listen to me, beloved, who want help. They approach God as people, just help me, I want some help. But they're not all that concerned about being made altogether whole by the Lord Jesus Christ. They all wanted this help, but that not to be made whole in the sense that Jesus is talking about in verse 6. When he says to this one man among all the multitude, wilt thou be made whole? Now, beloved, we live in a time when there are a lot of organizations, especially here in our country. There are a lot of organizations, there are a lot of societies, a lot of departments that cater to people who want help. Now, not against people getting help, but I want to just tell you this. Education will help people, but it'll never make them whole. There's a lot of people that get a lot of education, but they never get saved. They know a lot about the Bible, but they do not know the giver of life. There are organizations today that are in place to provide welfare for people. And they tell us that the welfare rolls now constitutes about well over 40% of people in America in some form or another are getting some kind of welfare. That's good that people can get help they need with heating up their homes and getting clothes and food and so on and so forth. But I want to tell you that these kinds of things just represent help. And they'll never make anybody whole. They got this one of the worst government agencies, in my opinion, is the Department of Social Services. I think of it as the Department of Soviet Services. And there to give people all kinds of help, but nothing that makes people whole. Religion will help people. You know, there are people today in Baptist churches who have gotten religion. I'll qualify that a little bit more. They've gotten Baptist religion. They went forward and said something, and the next thing you know, they needed help. They needed help because their marriage was falling apart. Their children were becoming delinquent. The doctor gave them a bad report that scared them, and their finances went in the tank, and so they needed help. They're all emotionally disturbed, and they need help. And a lot of people have looked to religion to give them that help. And I'll just tell you that there's a lot of people that have found some help in religion, but it doesn't last. It never makes anybody whole. It'll help you maybe if you get religious and get committed in some way, and I'll say committed because there's a big difference between committed and surrendered. About 3 decades ago, up popped this word and became common usage in Christian language, committed to Christ. That's a business term, and it only is meant to go so far. We're supposed to be surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people have gotten some help, and it's helped their family. It's helped their situation's been better. Their kids aren't drug addicts. They don't have any family members in prison. They're managing to stay married. Maybe it's by the skin of their teeth, but they're managing to stay together because they're getting some help from religion. But I want to tell you, beloved, religion cannot make anybody whole. And by the way, all of this is just temporary. Even these people that managed through the years to get in the water and get their disease healed, that was just temporary. The man who was a leper who rolled into that water and had his flesh restored. The time came that he had to die and meet God. How sad if all he had done is got some help for his physical body but was never made whole spiritually. A lot of people are looking for help. But what good will all that kind of help do if a person dies and goes to hell? A lot of people have made professions of faith, gotten into churches, and so on and so forth, but they've never been made whole. They got a little help, but the day is coming when they're going to find out that that help was just temporary. And we need something more than just temporary help. Now, these people all had the same desire, but they also were marked by their disappointment. And the system they had here at the Pool of Bethesda so much reminds me of our world system. You notice everybody that was there was in the same boat. They were all sick or they were all injured one way or another. And everybody there also was very, very selfish. The way this deal worked was when the water got troubled, then it was root hog or die, and whoever got in the pool, nobody was helping anybody else. It was strictly a dog-eat-dog system. See, that's the difference. Listen to me carefully. That is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. We're supposed to be helping others, not just thinking of ourselves. So, the Bible tells us that there's a great deal of disappointment of these people that, by the way, the people that seemed like they needed the help worst got the least help. I mean, the people that were the strongest were able to get in the pool. But people like the man in our text didn't have a chance. And doesn't that happen today? I mean, I've met a lot of people that are getting some kind of government help. And I'm not against that. If people need it, they have to have it. It's not constitutional or anything like that. But many people have worked all of their lives and have been robbed tax-wise and paid into the system. Then they come to a place after all of this where they need a little help. And here's what I found out. The people who need it the most often get it the least. And the people who need it the least get more of it than anybody else. So this is just this here is a typical of our system today. And I'll tell you what I believe we have today. And this is because America's departed from Christian principles. We have a literal epidemic of people whose highest ambition, and they don't need to be encouraged in this at all. We have an epidemic of people whose highest ambition, in other words, their career path, is to get on the government dole for good. I know people like that. I know people that are young. They're in their 30s and even younger. And they spend their lives. I was talking to a couple not long ago. Guy, a great big old guy, and his wife, and she's busy working around in their government department and everything else. And they had a stack of DVDs that pew, if you laid them end to end, wouldn't hold them all. And for the last 20-some years, they have been trying one way or another, through a slip and fall or anything they can find, to get on disability. We have an epidemic of that sort of thing today. And we just need to be reminded from time to time that that is ungodly. Amen. You know, you have people that can work all day, like this fellow that I was thinking about, this couple. Work all day on an old car. Go for miles and miles and miles to either sometimes participate in, if not just to watch a sport. And people who are just, all they want is this kind of help so they can go on doing whatever they want to do. Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, God said, "My people, which are called, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water." That is wrong. You know, genuine believers can do that. They can look for their satisfaction and happiness and everything in everything. And I'm telling you, where you need to be looking for it is in drawing closer to God and developing the mind of Jesus Christ in yourself. That's when you'll, if you're saved, you're never, I'm just going to tell you right now, write this down in your journal. You, if you're saved, you are never going to be satisfied, gratified, happy, feel right before God until you die to your own self. None of us will. And just to the degree that we put others first and ourselves last, we'll be conforming to what God's will is for our lives. And therefore, if we're saved, we'll have the good testimony of the Holy Spirit within us, that we're walking in a way that God wants us to walk. Quit digging in these holes that have no water, these cisterns that are broken, and you get a little satisfaction for a little while, then it all runs out the cracks, and you're left high and dry again and again. And again, people need more than just help. In Isaiah chapter 55 and in verse 2, God says, "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight." Let your soul delight in fatness. So this multitude of people that the man in our text is with. They're all spread out, scattered out there, just want to get some help. I want to say this about him. And there are a lot of people that are in churches this morning and they need help. They really need help. And people who are in a good church, they need to be made whole. I want to say this. This man was in the right place. Look back at verse 2. Look where he was. He was in a good place. In verse 2, the Bible says, "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches." I'm going to go backwards in that verse. I want you to follow along with me and see through the symbolism here why this man was in a good place. And number one, five porches. There's a system of Bible numerology. where numbers represent something. Every number represents something. The number 5 represents one thing and one thing only, and that's grace. So this man is at a place where there are 5 porches. There's grace there available to him. Can I just say this, beloved? You know, we were talking about in our Sunday school class that a lot of people are confused about salvation. Let me just say this. Salvation, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, is by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's be reminded this morning, let's just have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance, that salvation is all of grace. Turn over in your Bible to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And verse 24. The Bible says there that we're justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say a thing about works or anything that could be even identified as a work. Look at Romans 4 now. Romans chapter 4 and verse 4. We're just going to look at a few verses because there's scores and scores of them. Romans 4 and 4 says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." In other words, it's not of works, it's of grace. I look over at chapter 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace." Access into this grace. "Wherein we stand." Where do we stand? In grace. "And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Now look over at Romans chapter 11. Verse 6, we're reminded again that salvation is by grace. And also, it's underscored here that salvation is by grace and not of works. And what he's saying here in these verses, when I read them, notice this. He's saying, look, salvation is either by grace or it's by works. It can't be any admixture of the two. Verse 11, or chapter 11, and in verse 6, he says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work." So our salvation is either because and by grace or by works. Not a combination of those two. And then, let me just say this. I talked to somebody about this week. This will make a good illustration. Baptism is not grace. Baptism is a work. Now, it is a beautiful ordinance. It's a wonderful thing. People used to call, you might find this when you're reading some of the old writers, they'll talk about the Lord's Supper and baptism as means of grace. They'll talk about church attendance as being a means of grace. But those old writers were not talking about you have to attend church, you have to be baptized, you have to take communion in order to be saved. Those are just means of grace. This is the grace that comes in our lives as we become more gracious people and grow in grace. We need to read the Bible. That's a means of grace. We need to hear preaching. That's a means of grace. We need to develop a prayer life. That's a means of grace. But it has nothing to do with obtaining salvation. And baptism, in that sense, baptism is a work, because anything man contributes anything man contributes to anything is a work. Anything that is all and totally of God is grace. That's why Jonah 2 and 9 says salvation is of the Lord. That's why all of these verses tell us again and again and again that salvation is a matter of God's grace. If somebody wanted to sit down and talk to me and debate that baptism was necessary in order to be saved or church attendance was necessary in order to be saved, I'd have no more interest in sitting down and talking to somebody about that. I mean, if they had, that was their position, they weren't changing their position, that's where they stood, and I'd have no more business in sitting down and talking to somebody about that than I would have sitting down and discussing with somebody, letting somebody present their points for why my father's a liar and can't be trusted. God has made it very clear that his salvation is by grace. And we do not need to give any substance, any recognition to anyone that wants to, through trying to incorporate works into salvation, as it were, trample underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we're going to have a message this afternoon on the sufficiency of Christ. He is sufficient. He's altogether sufficient. We're saved not because we're keeping up our good works. We're saved because we have a Savior. And then he's in a good place. Five porches, God's number for grace. And then he's at Bethesda, which that word Bethesda means the house of mercy. See, people who want to be made whole need grace and they need mercy. In Isaiah 55 and in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Titus 3 and 5 says, according to his mercy, he saved us. According to his mercy, he saved us by his grace. That mercy entered in, and God extended his grace to us. Bethesda means the house of mercy. And then this man is laying there, as were all the others. The Bible says in the first part of verse 2, he was laying there in the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem means the city of peace. He was in a real good place to receive the grace of God, and the mercy of God, and the peace of God that Romans 5 and 1 is talking about. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A place of grace and mercy and peace. What an environment. What a place to be in. It was a good place for him to be. And furthermore, not only do you see this symbolism here, but then it was a place where some stirring was going on. Verse 3 says there was the moving of the water. You know what water is symbolic of in the Bible? Two things. One is the Holy Scriptures, and one is the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's a good thing for people to be in a place where much attention is given to the Holy Spirit, and where much attention is given to the Holy Scriptures. Because there'll be some movement taking place. He was in a good place. He was in a bad way, but in a good place for people in a bad way. And I was thinking about this. When the Lord picked this one out, and I was wondering what Benny Hinn and Oral Roberts and all of the rest of them would say, them that have taught that God wants everybody to be healed. They just insist on that. God wants everybody to be healed. And their theology is somebody like Sister Ruth that's praying over her eye condition. She's outside the will of God. She's far from God because if she wasn't, she'd be healed. I wonder how they read that when Jesus, I wonder how many people he stepped over to get to this one man. You know what he was doing? He was giving an illustration showing everybody there that the worst case that there was, he could take care of it. Amen. I was talking to an old preacher one time, and he was giving his testimony to me. And he'd been, for most of his life, nearly 40 years, just a drunk and drug addict and everything in the world. And he said, after I got saved, he said, I was reading where Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. And he said, I thought if the Lord could save the chief, he could save the rest of us Indians. That was just his quaint way of putting it. Jesus picked out the worst case that was there so that he could show us that nothing's too hard for God. I think the devil has some people convinced, even in churches today, that their case is too hard for God. They've tried to get help and here and there and everywhere, and they've never been able to get any help. And they think their case is too hard for God. Nothing's too hard for God. Nothing is impossible with God. So we see who he was with, and we see where he was, place of mercy and grace and peace. And then look what he was asked in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now for a long time in that place, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? I hadn't intended to read this verse, but I will. It says, The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. While I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Now, and all that tells me is just how lonely this man was. He didn't have anybody. But you know what a wonderful thing happened when this impotent man met the omnipotent man. Amen. You look up that word impotent, it just means to be frail, weak, on and on and on. But Jesus is omnipotent. He's the omnipotent man. He can take care of any body's weakness and frailty, whether it's a man or a woman or whoever it is. So Jesus came to him and he asked him this question, Wilt thou be made whole? Here again, the older I get and the longer I study my Bible, the more I appreciate the fact that God has given us free choice. And he asked him, he put this choice before him, Wilt thou be made whole? God isn't going to force anybody to be made whole. He's not going to force anybody to repent. He's not going to force anybody to do anything. God created us with a free will, and the Lord honors and does not contradict what he's done. So he puts this choice to him. And when he did, the man responded, and the Bible tells us secondly, and this is all we have time for this morning, the change that was made in him. We had a wonderful Sunday school class this morning, and so much that came out of it revolved around this. When people are saved, there should be a change evident in their lives. And I'm not talking about a mere geographical change. I'm not talking about the fact that somebody has their body seated in a church building every week. I'm talking about a real Holy Ghost change. Look at verse 9. Look at two things that happened to him. The Bible says in verse 9, immediately the man was made whole and he took up his bed and walked. Where do you think he was going? Well, verse 14 says that he went down to the house of God. In verse 14, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. Did you ever notice in the Bible how many times this happens? When people get saved, they continue. Acts chapter 4 tells us that after the 3,000 got saved, they continued with one accord in the apostles' teaching and doctrine and breaking of bread and that fellowship. So he started walking, and he walked to the house of God in verse 14. Now, he didn't know much. He didn't know much at all. But he acted on what he did know. How much can a person know 5 minutes after they get saved, 10 minutes, an hour
after they get saved? You say, well, probably nothing. Oh, no. They know a lot. You say, who teaches them? The Holy Spirit. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation teaches us. The Holy Spirit begins to do some teaching. That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, you just do what you can do. When I got saved, I didn't know much. Matter of fact, when I was born into this world, I didn't even know my mother's name. But I sure enjoyed the blessing, the nourishment she was giving me. Later on, I learned her name. I learned a whole lot of other things. But when a person gets saved, there's something within that brings about a change in their life. I can just see this man as he's laid there for 38 years on a nasty, sweat-soaked, filthy cot. 38 years. All of a sudden, Jesus says, rise up and walk. He rose up and he started walking. You know what I think he was thinking? I never knew it could be this good. For 38 years, I never knew what it'd be like to be able to walk. He started walking. He started witnessing. In verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole. Now, some people, I'm closing the message now, some people make professions and they've never had much of a Christian walk, if any. They've never had much of a witness, if any. I'll tell you, people need to examine some things in their life and see, you have a witness, but is it a witness that honors God? Amen. Look at your witness in everything about your life. Is this a witness that honors God? Well, he had a witness, but a lot of people don't. They don't have much of a walk. They don't have much of a witness. Maybe all they've ever gotten was a little help, but they were never made whole. I want to read a verse that we read in Sunday school this morning in Matthew chapter 7. I just want to tell you, I am not one of these preachers that likes to put doubt in people's minds about their salvation. I don't like that at all. But even God said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Amen. Which means check yourself out. It's too important. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? There's some people that were doing some preaching. In thy name we've cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Just getting some temporary help, friends, is not enough. We need to be made all together whole. Let's all stand together.